Well, thank you very much, and good morning to each. It's good to be back with you here. I hope you've enjoyed the conference thus far. I know I, for one, have, and I appreciate very much your kindness and your receptivity to the Word of God. One of the things that I frequently say, I think we said the first night, that 50% of the ministry is outside the pulpit. It's one thing to be able to speak in the pulpit. It's another to spend time with people one-on-one, and I've really enjoyed the conversations with you, and your interest in the Word of God has been tremendously encouraging to me, and I trust the Lord will continue to bless us for the day. So for those who have been with us in the conference, you know that we've been looking at the topic of interesting births, if you will, or births in the Bible that had some kind of significance. And we've looked at various characters, and we're planning to continue that in the afternoon. But I thought this morning, because a lot of other people would be at the conference, wouldn't be here this morning at various other places, we might take a little bit of a divergence. And I wonder if you can turn your Bibles with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. I'd like to look at something a little bit differently, perhaps, than you might be accustomed to out of this chapter. I'm not saying that I have some new and different revelation from the Word, absolutely not, but I do like to think and look at things sometimes a little unconventionally in the Scripture, and I would like to read a few verses with you and perhaps look at these verses in a different light. Specifically, not only do I think these verses refer to a truth and a principle and a pattern, but that they actually might be reflective of a place. And I'll explain what I mean by that. I'd like us to think a little bit this morning about Bible geography. Now, don't have, as we call, post-traumatic stress disorder about your grade 7 geography class and start worrying about me drawing 10 different maps and expecting you to remember north, east, south, west, and all those kinds of things. We're not going to quite look at it that way, although there are times, of course, that I actually give whole weekends or dedicated sessions on Bible geography. But what I'd like to demonstrate to you is the wonder of this book that we read. That no matter what angle you take to look at it, we marvel at the authorship of God. And we marvel that there are so many ways in which we can examine and study this book. I've tried to indicate that, I think, a little bit over the course of the weekend, that whether you study an individual or a character or a theme that runs its way through, there's so many different angles of looking at the Scripture in addition to just looking at verse upon verse. And the angle that I want us to think a little bit about is a geographical angle. That is to say that there are events that you and I might naturally never put together, but they are put together in the Word of God by virtue of where they take place. So incidents that happen perhaps hundreds, if not thousands of years apart, that naturally we might think, well, why would we think of this story and this story together? But when we look carefully enough, we find that they happened in the same place. And so when the Scripture tells us that something happens somewhere, it's not just filler. You know, when you write a story or a book or a movie is shot, they give you a bit of background and setting, and it sort of sets the tone and the mood, and maybe it's somewhat important but not critical. Well, I hope we've come to appreciate this weekend that everything in the Bible is there for a purpose, for a reason. God, as I say, is the heavenly editor. He could have told us everything that ever happened to humanity or specifically the Jewish race. It'd be a very large book to carry around, but if he wanted to, he could have, but he didn't. He's vastly edited out enormous amounts of history and has given to us a very small recollection or record of what has happened. Within that, we find that everything there is of importance or of significance. But anyway, let's read here in Isaiah 52, and you might know some of these verses well, you might not. That's okay. Let's read together starting at verse 7. And here the prophet Isaiah is coming to speak of something very wonderful, and he says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem." But I'm so thankful that that part of the text doesn't end there. You might think at this point it's all about Jerusalem and all about Zion, the mountains outside of Jerusalem. But he says here in verse 10, "The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." Trust the Lord to help us think about this verse a bit more fully this morning. So the word here, that the statement that's being made, he's commenting on how wonderful it is that there's this message that goes out, that there is a future, if you will, for Jerusalem, that there's hope, that there's salvation that's coming. But it's not just for you, Jerusalem. He says it goes out beyond the realms of Jerusalem to all of the nations. And just in case we didn't understand what all the nations meant, he says to the outer ends of the earth. Wouldn't that be nice if we had good news for the planet? I'm not quite a news junkie, but I must be close to it. I'm quite interested in knowing what's going on, and whether it be through a newspaper or sometimes news on television, I like to keep up a little bit of what's going on. And I'm not meant to be morose or depressing today, but frankly, the majority of news that crosses whatever airwaves or newspaper print towards us tends to be bad. Frankly, unfortunately, it's the story of war or the stories of murder or of natural disasters. I mean, I guess bad news sells if you're a newspaper editor. I guess it was a while ago, about 10 years ago, I remember there was a newspaper that had started up and they wanted to be absolutely and only dedicated to reporting good news events. Well, the newspaper lasted about 3 months, actually. But it's kind of a sad reflection on us. But nonetheless, the point is that generally speaking, most of the news we hear isn't so good. I'm very thankful this morning. Without having blinders on and just trying to pretend that all bad things don't exist, I'm very glad this morning that I have good news. My Bible tells me that we have good news. That's, in fact, the essence of the word gospel. It's good news. And Isaiah, here, the prophet, is sort of joying and reveling in the fact that he has good news. But there's something more that I want you to notice about this passage, because you're probably thinking now, what is he going on about this geographical bit? But I would suggest to you that part of what's being described here is not just the message of the good news that goes out, and we're going to be talking, of course, about that good news, but that there is an indirect reference in this passage to a geographical location. Notice the pattern again. I'm being a bit redundant. As my friend used to say, the Department of Redundancy Department. But a bit repetitious here to help us appreciate this a little bit more, that he is speaking of good news that goes out by means of this Jewish nation, but touches the hearts of all the nations. It goes to the outermost part of the earth, which is indeed the gospel that we carry. And the good news that we have for you today, the good news that I have the privilege of carrying, is the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. That one described as the King of the Jews, if you will, who came and died, not just for the generic sins of the world. You know, sometimes people kind of put it glibly into this kind of generic sense that he died for the good of humankind and did good things for all of us, sort of in a generic sense. Not at all. I know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the Lord Jesus Christ died for Joe McHale, and that he loves me. And I'm so thankful for that. When I come to the point that I recognize that I need him, that's half the battle, isn't it? Someone was chatting with me yesterday over lunch about after they came to know the Lord Jesus as Savior, they went to tell their family, and their family was offended at the fact that he would imply that their family weren't believers, weren't Christians, weren't true children of God to begin with. And that's often half the battle, isn't it? As a physician, for example, in my practice, half the battle sometimes is to have people believe that they're sick, you know. Often people get sent to me, often by the time patients get sent to me, they're quite sick and they're aware of it. But there are those situations which people are in absolute denial, and they don't want to admit the fact that they're sick. And it's very difficult because I'm not going to force a treatment upon them, of course not. And half the battle then is to come to appreciate that they're sick, and more often than not, that's the difficult part. And when they come to appreciate it, well, then they can accept the treatment. We live in a day where people don't want to admit the fact, or they've blinded themselves to the fact that we have a problem. The problem with our society today, with all due respect to various people who feel various ways, is not government, is not economics, is not the environment, all important issues nonetheless. The problem with our society today is us. We're the problem. My Bible says every one of us have sinned, fallen short of a perfect standard. In fact, I like to comment on the three Hebrew concepts of sin that are translated in different ways. The three concepts are as follows. The first is someone at the high jump at the Olympics who doesn't quite make it, that there's a bar and we try and get over it and we fall clearly short of it. That's the first notion of sin, of falling short of a perfect standard. God draws a line and says, this is the standard of sin, and we fall short of it. Interestingly, the book of Deuteronomy reminds us that God's standard of law has been set, and if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. It doesn't sound initially fair, but it's this fairness of a high standard. It doesn't matter if you failed once, twice, or a million times. Once you failed once, you're falling short of the standard. The second concept behind sin, often translated transgression, if I could picture it again, it's now a picture of a line that we're not meant to cross, but we cross it. Where the sign says 60 miles an hour. And not that I have any understanding of this, but I appreciate that there have been other people that have described to me that there are those who have sometimes exceeded that speed limit. And I've actually, believe it or not, gone up to 62 or 65 miles an hour. There's a line that God says, thou shalt not, and we go ahead and do it. The third Hebrew concept of sin, which is, frankly, perhaps the one that we enjoy the most and know the most. Again, if I were to draw it, it would be like a line, and it's not so much that we're falling short of it or crossing it, but we're just crisscrossing it over and over and over again. It's often translated iniquity. And the idea here is, I have absolutely no regard for God's way and God's standard, and I just like to do my own thing. Hence the phrase from Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The use of iniquity. There where we're like little sheepies just off in the wilderness going our own way, doing our own thing. The I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. And you might relate to those three things. I think if you were honest with me today, you would. And so it's not a shocking statement to me when my Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin is an old word that people try to avoid now. Whether you use the word sin or not, the reality is you've fallen short. And the good news of salvation is that there's an answer for it. That sin with its natural consequence, that sin with its natural penalty that comes with it, because you and I agree, I would trust, that with crime must come punishment. If there was a horrible crime committed here in your community, and the criminal was found and there's no punishment, we would all be wondering, where's justice? The reality is that the Lord Jesus took my punishment when he died at the cross at Calvary, and that's good news to me. But getting to this notion of geography here, we find that it might seem a bit odd to you at first, because you may not have noticed it the first time we read verse 7. But let's go back to verse 7 for a moment. What does he describe? He doesn't actually describe the message, or the good news, is beautiful. He actually says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him. So let's stop there for a moment. With all due respect to Isaiah, of course, we don't normally think of feet as beautiful things, do we? Generally speaking, we cover them up, and we don't like to look at them that much. I love my wife, and I love her feet, I guess, but I don't walk around with pictures of her feet in my pocket or wallet. I mean, it's just not something we tend to. I guess those with foot fetishes and things like that. But generally speaking, we don't naturally think of it as inherently beautiful, do we? And yet, when we think that those feet are the ones that carry that good news, let me ask you today, what of the feet of the one that carried the gospel to you? Your family member, your friend, your parent, your colleague. Couldn't you describe those feet as beautiful? Praise God for the beautiful feet of those who have brought the gospel message to us. But I would like to suggest that not only is Isaiah here speaking of the feet of the one who carries the gospel message, I think that there is an indirect reference here to a geographical location. Now, I don't expect you to trust me off the start. You might not believe me. Give me the next 30 minutes to prove this theory to you. But there is a city whose name means beautiful. And I would like to suggest to you that every single time that you read about this particular city, keeping you in suspense, that every single time you read about this city, we read about beautiful feet. We read about a Jewish message being brought to a Gentile people. A bunch of Gentiles that you are here today. Hopefully very thankful for the beautiful feet that brought a message to you. That city, now we can end the suspense, is the city of Joppa. The city of Joppa is a city, an ancient city, and in one respect it's not really existent today, but it's on the southwest corner of Israel, in the area of modern-day Tel Aviv and Haifa, that district there. If you know the geography of the place well, so be it. If not, you don't need to know very much about it. Apart from the fact that Joppa was a very significant port city. In fact, the largest port city in Israel, and one of the critical port cities on the Mediterranean. Because remember, Israel is just a thin strip of land, the size of about New Jersey, right there next to the Mediterranean, northeast of Egypt and south of Lebanon. And there's this little piece of land, but right in the southwest corner of it, right on the water, is the city of Joppa. And I want you to remember that because we're going to come back to that. And what I would like to do, time permitting this morning, is go through a series of mentions of the book of Joppa, separated by hundreds and in some cases thousands of years. And hopefully demonstrate to you that this text that we've read together in Isaiah 52, the notion that good news goes out from Jerusalem to the outermost part of the earth, is central to our understanding of the city of Joppa, that this is not a coincidence. Of course, there are no coincidences in the Word of God. Turn with me to Joshua, please, to the book of Joshua, chapter 19. We won't be able to go through every mention of the city of Joppa, but I want you to notice, first of all, to whom, that is to say, which of the tribes of Israel were given the piece of land where Joppa existed. You might recall, of course, that the Jewish people started with Abraham. Abraham was called out of Mesopotamia and is brought into the promised land. He sojourned down or went down into Egypt, and unfortunately, the nation of Israel ultimately were back in Egypt as slaves. And they spent hundreds of years in bondage. The Lord miraculously delivered them out of Egypt, out of the hands of Pharaoh, brought them into the wilderness, not so that they would spend 40 years wandering there, so that they would cross the wilderness and enter the promised land, but nonetheless, they ended up spending all this time in the wilderness for various reasons, and their carcasses dropped in the wilderness, as the scripture says. But ultimately, wonderfully, in the book of Joshua, through their leader, Yeshua, they crossed into the promised land. And God's intent for them was not just to sort of be, if you will, occupants of the land, but to be owners of it. We talked a little bit about this yesterday. God's plan of bringing them into a land flowing with milk and honey, as I often say, is not just so that they could have large glasses of milk with their honey on their toast or whatever else they had. The point was that they were going to be a people set apart to God, that they would be a testimony. This is very critical. They would be a testimony. They would be a missionary to the world. God didn't want to just divest his blessings into a small group of people. He wanted to reach the whole of the world. But this was going to be the arm with which he would reach the world. So they came into the land, and part of the plan to, again, dispense the blessings of God to the universe, or to the world, was to divide up the land amongst each of the tribes. And I want you to notice, in our first reference here to the city of Joppa, which of the tribes were given that piece of land? Joshua 19 and verse 40. And the seventh lot came out for the tribe of the children of Dan. Please remember that. Dan, according to their families. And the coast of their inheritance was Zorah, and Eshtaol, and Ershemesh, and Sha'alabim, and Ajalon, and Jethla. By the way, you'll be expected to know all these names later. And Elon, and Thimnatha, and Ekron, and Eltike, and Gibbethon, and Baalath, and Jehud, and Benabarak, and Gathrimon, and Majarkon, and Rakon, with the border before Jaffo, or Joppa. And then please notice verse 47. And the coast of the children of Dan went out too little for them. Therefore the children of Dan went up and to fight against Leshem, and took it, and smote it with the edge of the sword, and possessed it, and dwelt therein, and called Leshem Dan. Sort of an ingenious name, I guess. Your name is Dan, call it Dan. After the name of Dan their father. This is the inheritance of the tribe of children of Dan, according to their families, these cities with their villages. So I want you to understand a little bit of what's happening here, and I don't want to read too deeply into the text, but you might have recalled that I said that the city of Joppa was in the southwest corner, in American terms, California, of Israel. But for whatever reason, and we're not really just given a lot of detail around it, the tribe of Dan was not happy with that. It wasn't enough for them. I want to suggest to you, by the way, that this was not necessarily of God, that it was not enough for them, that they wanted more. I mentioned yesterday the Caleb mentality of wanting more, and that's a good thing, but at the same time, there are times when we want more when God has given us enough. You see, my theory this morning that I'm going to demonstrate to you is that Dan was meant to be used of God in the city of Joppa. But they didn't do what God told them to do. And the first sign of that here is that they weren't happy enough with Joppa and its surrounding areas, all those other cities, some of them you might recognize as being the cities of the Philistines, in fact. Down in that southwest corner, that instead of that, they said, well, no, we want more. So, interestingly, where did they go? They went across the whole country and went to the absolute opposite end in the northeast corner, Maine, if you will, all the way up to the northeast corner to establish the city of Dan. And I want you to remember that, because that is going to be very important in our understanding of the city of Joppa. Turn just a few chapters away, please, to the first chapter of the book of Judges. I won't bore you with all the details of the start of the book of Judges, but the book of Judges is now meant to be a transition from the people of God entering into the land and getting a foothold in it to actually occupying it. And sadly, the book of Judges is particularly depressing, as we see that although at the very start it seemed like Judah and Simeon were going to have victory over their enemies, one tribe after the other didn't do what God told them to do. And let's notice that. So let's read here in Judges chapter 1, verse 27. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and her towns, nor Taanach and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Ibleam and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns, but the Canaanites would dwell in the land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute, but did not utterly drive them out. Verse 29, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer. Verse 30, neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Verse 31, neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko. Are you getting the hint yet? Maybe not. Verse 33, neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth-shemesh, nor the inhabitants of Bethanath, but dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth-shemesh and Bethanath became tributaries unto them. So we stop there for a moment. So here we have, initially at the start, Judah and Simeon had some victory, but tribe after tribe after tribe didn't fully drive out the inhabitants of the land. They sort of just let them stay there, trying to live in some kind of peaceable way. The tone changes here in verse 34. Where now it's not that that the Jews are driving out the inhabitants, and it's not even so much that they're not driving them out. Now the absolute opposite is happening. Notice verse 34. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. But the Amorites would dwell in Mount Heres and Ajalon and Shaalbim, yet the hand of the house of Joseph prevailed so that they became tributaries. And the coast of the Amorites was from the going up of Akrabim from the rock and upward. So now notice this. So we've gone from we drive out the inhabitants to we don't quite drive out the inhabitants and they stay nearby to we're getting driven out by the inhabitants. The tables have completely turned on the Jewish nation and explicitly, as we read, the tribe of Dan. Not good. You see, my theory again is that Joppa is the place that speaks to us of beautiful feet, carrying the Jewish message to a Gentile people, which frankly was the responsibility of the whole of the, of all of the tribes, of the whole nation of Israel. But now we find that this one tribe who, if we might think of it this way, even amongst all the other tribes was meant to really be the ultimate missionary tribe. Why do I say that? They were the missionary tribe because they were going to live in Joppa. It isn't just convenient that Joppa means beautiful. Joppa, as I mentioned, was the most significant port city in Israel. And frankly, at this point, the Jewish nation were a little bit tired of traveling. They had earned all the frequent flyer points they could ever have wanted wandering through the wilderness. Not even a giggle at that? Anyway, so they now had entered into the promised land. They didn't want to travel anymore. They were going to stay home, if you will, and do business. And the entry point of the world to Israel was Joppa. I mean, if you wanted to plan a gospel campaign, you'd want to plan it in Joppa, wouldn't you? This is where everyone would be pouring in from the whole known world of the Mediterranean. They would be coming in to do business and to do trade with you. This is where people would come to visit Israel. Sometimes I wonder if we as God's people are not being sent out to the four corners of the earth as we ought. The Lord has responded often and sent the four corners of the earth to us. They say now that Toronto, the city in which I live, is the most metropolitan city in the world. That is to say, per capita, we have the most nations represented. My little 10 or 12 minute walk to the hospital in the morning, I feel like I sort of walk through the United Nations. I mean, I see people of every race and background that you can imagine. It's almost as if the Lord has brought the world to us. And although we absolutely require missionaries to go all over the world, the Lord wants us to be a missionary here, where we are, right here in Dallas, or in Toronto, or wherever you come from. But nonetheless, you would think then that this tribe of Dan had a very special place because they're going to be the missionary tribe. Let's call them that for a little while, shall we? They're going to be the missionary tribe right there in Joppa. Okay, Dan, this is your chance. The world is coming to you. You are going to be the tribe that speaks on the behalf of the nation. You're the tribe that's going to speak for God. What's the first thing we find them doing? They go 180 degrees in the other direction. Now, I won't read you the whole of the story, but let me recount it for you. It's worse than that. It's not only that they did not stay in Joppa. It's not only that they went to the other end of the country. And it's not only that the enemies drove them up into the mountain. The tribe of Dan was the first tribe to institutionalize pagan idolatrous worship. Do you think that's a coincidence? You might not believe my beautiful Joppa thing yet, but I'm getting you there, perhaps. They were the first tribe to do that as you read through the book of Judges. It's tragic. In fact, up there in their city of Dan, brilliantly named, which ultimately had a name change to Ban, and then, interestingly, Pan. For those interested in words and the history of words, you might know that Pan means multiple. And it was referred to as Pan because they had, in the middle of their city, they had this sort of half mountain, if you will. We'll call it that to keep it simple. This rock face that they had. And they built little nooks and crannies into it and built up their idols and groves and worshipped as a city. They'd come and worship. And they were the pantheistic city. Multiple gods. So do you see what happens when you don't do what God tells you to do? You end up doing the very opposite. Now, a few of you, I can see a couple of lights coming on above your heads. A few of you are thinking about the other mention of Joppa that you know that has to do with Jonah. We'll get to him. Don't worry. We'll get there. Let's finish this one first. Because I think there is more to this story. So Dan now, instead of being the missionary tribe, is the idolatrous tribe, and builds up all these gods that they worship. But if I may fast forward the tape over 1,000 years, let me remind you that that little city is referred to again in the New Testament. And perhaps we can be a little fanciful and imagine that it was right in front of that wall of gods, when in Matthew 16, the Lord Jesus, in Caesarea Philippi, turns to his disciples and says, who do men say that I am? Elijah, one of the prophets. Who do you say that I am? And Peter, not always well known for what he said, in a rush, pipes up and says, notice these words very carefully. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now again, allow me to be somewhat theatrical this morning and imagine that the Lord Jesus is standing in front of a wall of idols when he asks that question. That is the gospel, isn't it? The gospel is the Lord Jesus versus everything else. And Peter saw it right when he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is to say, Lord, everything else beside you is dead. You're the living God. And that's the message that we carry today, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus isn't just an option amongst several for salvation and for life. He claims exclusivity. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It sounds rather narrow-minded in one respect, but indeed it is focused, is it not? And the truth of it is this, that the Lord Jesus is the only Savior of sinners, and he claims to be so. Oh, the tribe of Dan. The Lord can even use their disobedience to lead other people to salvation. Well, maybe you're not entirely convinced yet. Come with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 2. Let's look at the next mention of the city of Joppa. So here we have this notion that we believe that Joppa, it means beautiful and speaks of the beautiful feat of carrying a Jewish message to a Gentile people. The first time we read about it, we find the tribe of Dan leaving it, sadly, and becoming an idolatrous tribe instead of being a missionary tribe. The next time we read about the city of Joppa is here. I'll give you quickly the context. This is Solomon, who is now building the temple. Do you remember, of course, that time in David's life when David wanted to build the Lord a temple? One day David wakes up in his beautiful palace and he looks around and he thinks, you know, something's not right here. I live in a palace and God lives in a tent in the tabernacle. And he said, that's not right. So through the prophet, he brings this message to the Lord saying, Lord, I want to build you a house. And kind of like two gentlemen standing at a door, trying to allow each other in to go in through the door, there's this almost a conversation back between the Lord and David, where, you know, you see these two men and one says, after you. No, really, after you. No, I insist, after you. No, really, after you. And it kind of gets nauseating after a while. Like, well, one of you walked through the door. It's almost that kind of discussion between the Lord and David. And the Lord says to David, says to the Lord, I want to build you a house. And the Lord says, no, I want to build you a house. No, really, Lord, I want to build you a house. And of course, the Lord built David a house. He said to him, I will build you a house. I'll give you a son. I shall be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son, and he shall build me a house. And we read that, and we initially think, okay, of course, he's speaking of Solomon, who would ultimately build the temple. I suggest to you that David knew a lot more that day than just that his son would happen to be the one who builds the temple. In fact, if you looked at that text very carefully in 2 Samuel chapter 7, you'll find, I believe, that David came to appreciate that day that through him would come the Messiah of God. So remarkable it was to David, he had to sit down. I'm always fascinated by what posture people take in the Bible to pray. We'll look at Jonah's posture in a moment, rather interesting, in the belly of a whale. But here David sat down and thanked God for what he had been given. And Solomon was going to build the temple. And so Solomon now spares no expense in building the temple. And notice here who he's hired to help build this temple. 2 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 11. Then Huram, the king of Tyre, answered in writing, which he sent to Solomon, because the Lord hath loved his people, he hath made thee king over them. Huram said, moreover, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, that made heaven and earth, who hath given to David the king a wise son, and Jude with prudence and understanding, that might build an house for the Lord and house for his kingdom. And now I have sent a cunning man, endued with understanding, of Huram, my father's, the son of a woman, please notice this, of the daughters of Dan. Coincidence, maybe? I think not. And his father was a man of Tyre, skillful to work in gold and in silver, in brass, in iron, in stone, in timber, in purple, in blue, in fine linen, and in crimson. He had a rather extensive resume, didn't he? Also, to grave any manner of graving, and to find out of every device which shall be put to him, with thy cunning men, and with the cunning men of my lord David thy father. Now therefore the wheat, and the barley, the oil, and the wine, which my lord has spoken of, let him send unto his servants. And we will cut wood out of Lebanon, as much as thou shalt need, and we will bring it to thee in floats by sea to Joppa. And thou shalt carry it up to Jerusalem. So here now is a description of the items that are going to be used and the people that are going to be involved in building this marvelous temple. And it was a fantastic event in the history of the nation of Israel, culminating in that beautiful prayer of Solomon when he would say, "Will God indeed dwell upon the earth? Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house which I have builded." Praise God, God did indeed dwell on the earth in the person of the Lord Jesus. But he builds this temple. And it's interesting to me that what he calls for is wood from Lebanon. Perhaps one of the greatest environmental disasters of the previous century, of the 20th century, was the destruction of the overwhelming majority of the cedars of Lebanon. I've never had a chance to physically see them myself. But I am told that these are some of the most wonderful trees on the planet. And Solomon knew that. And he didn't want just any kind of wood to be used in the temple. He wanted these great cedars of Lebanon. So he called for them. And Lebanon, of course, as I mentioned before, was up in north of Israel. And so Lebanon, being north of Israel, they would cut the trees down there and they floated them down the Mediterranean and brought them, interestingly, into our city, the city of Joppa. So what does that have to do with the Jewish message being brought to a Gentile people? Well, they were floated into Joppa, and then it says that the king carried them all the way up to Jerusalem, had them sent for, and carried them up to Jerusalem. Now, I've been already a little bit theatrical today, but cut me a little bit more slack. And I want you to picture the temple. I want you to picture the temple completed in all of its glory. And there was the usual activity of the day, and the priests were busy and active. And although there was a continual sacrifice, at this time, at night time, things quieted down. Everybody was asleep. And at night, the items of the tabernacle spoke to each other. Now, listen, I haven't lost it. I know that wood and gold and silver and drapes and so on can't speak to each other, but just imagine with me for a moment that they could. And they were talking about the events of the day and the blood sacrifice and the worship of the holy God Jehovah. And then all of a sudden, the gold or maybe some of the drapery turned to the wood and said, "Excuse me, Mr. Wood, what are you doing here? I heard today that you came from Lebanon. Is that correct?" Well, yes, I'm a Lebanese piece of wood." "Well, that would make you Gentile wood. What are you doing here? What right do you have to stand in the holy Jewish temple of Jehovah?" Well, backed into a corner, the Lebanese wood was. What are they going to say? This is what they said. "I'm here, you see, because the king called for me and brought me through Joppa and carried me himself into the temple. Let me ask you, my friend today, piece of Gentile wood that you are, what right do you claim to be part of the family and temple of God? You claim to be a son or a daughter of Abraham. What right do you have to claim that?" I know my answer. My answer is Joppa. praise God for those beautiful feet that brought the gospel message to Joe McHale. And the king himself carried me, if you will, like that little sheep off in the wilderness, lost. The shepherd comes and picks up the sheep and carries them home. Oh, what a great story this is, the story of Joppa. And you and I ought to be very grateful today for the role that Joppa, if you will, has played in our salvation. That now there is no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile, that middle wall of partition has been broken down, that indeed, miraculously and wonderfully, we now find ourselves in the very temple of the holy God of the universe. We ourselves being the temple, the people themselves being the temple. Isn't that wonderful? And you and I, if left to our own devices, would be rotting in Lebanon if it were not for the King who called for us. Marvelous, the ways of God. Do you believe me yet about the city of Joppa? Come with me to the book of Jonah then. Some of you still look kind of skeptical. Time is going quick, so we won't be able to go through every one of them. But you probably know the story of Jonah quite well. This is one of the examples to me of a book where if you read it, I think some of you have heard me say already this weekend that I like to read things over and over and over again, it helps you learn things. I didn't appreciate this maybe the first, 60 or 70 times that I had read Jonah, but I would suggest to you that the key word to the book of Jonah is the word down. Now, if you look at the book of Jonah, you'll find that it repeats itself several times. You might not notice this the first time you read it, but let's read together in the first verse. Now, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for the witness is come up before me. Let's just stop there for a quick moment. So if you track where Jonah lived and where Nineveh was, I want you to notice the direction that Jonah's going to travel. So the Lord comes to Jonah and says, Listen, Jonah, I want you to go and preach the gospel. Jonah was Jewish. Nineveh was a Gentile city. I want you to go to Nineveh and preach the gospel. And he says, Well, I don't think I really want to do that. So where does he go? Verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it, to go with them into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. We'll stop our reading there for time's sake, because time's going quickly. But here's Jonah, here's Nineveh, and here's Joppa. Absolute opposite directions. Does this sound familiar? We have another story about opposite directions, Joppa. Jonah had a problem delivering a Jewish message to the Gentile people. In fact, the story of Jonah is not particularly flattering for Jonah. Even after the Lord returns into, or he makes his way back to Nineveh, he preaches the gospel, all these people get saved, he's still not a happy camper. He was more interested in his plant and his gourd than he was the hearts of the people of Nineveh. It's sad, isn't it? And sometimes we can care for trees more than for people. But here Jonah went down. That's what happens when you don't do what God tells you to do. Like the tribe of Dan, he went down. He went down to Joppa. He went down to the ship. He went down in the ship. And then you and I know, he went a lot further down than me. He went down in the depths of the waters. All the verses talk about the seaweed wrapping around his head. He went down to the very depths of the sea. I can't help but make a quick devotional thought to remind you that there was one. We went further down. The words of the psalmist, thinking of how far down the Lord went, I sink in deep mire where there is no sea. Jonah went down. Oh, how gracious the Lord was to send him that fish, pick him up, spit him back out on dry land, and let him give him a second chance. Aren't you thankful for the God of the second chance? And the third chance, and the fourth chance, and the 500,000th chance? And the God that we have. You see, Jonah had an issue bringing a Jewish message to a Gentile people. He didn't want beautiful feet. He tried to cover them up, if you will,
But the Lord had plans for this. He sent them back to Nineveh, and miraculously, as you know, so many were saved. Though time fails us to look at other mentions of it, perhaps I'll just refer one more to you. In the New Testament, you might remember the story of Peter. You see, at one point, Peter also had a difficulty bringing a Jewish message to a Gentile people, didn't he? He had problems sitting and eating with those Gentiles who were learning of the Lord and coming to salvation, people like Cornelius. And so one day, the Lord gives Peter a vision. And in this vision, in this dream, he sees what he previously would have thought of as unclean animals, and the Lord says, "Arise, Peter, and eat." And the Lord, then Peter says, "Oh, Lord, I can't eat. That's unclean." And the Lord says to Peter, "No. Don't call it unclean. When I called it clean, you go and eat." And of course, he's speaking of the importance of Peter to spend time and deliver the Jewish message, which was a world message now, to these Gentile people, to spend time with them, to sit and eat with them, and share the gospel with them. Where do you think Peter was when that dream was given to him? I'll give you one guess. Starts with a J, ends with an A. Joppa. Absolute. Interestingly, even if you go to the previous chapter, that's Acts 10. If you go to the previous chapter in Acts 9, you'll read about another person who had a relationship with Joppa. A woman who, interestingly, is given to us both a Jewish and a Gentile name. Dorcas. Amazing. These are not things. I trust him. But I've come to have you appreciate the words of Isaiah. How beautiful on the mountains are the people. Remind us of the city of Joppa. And every time you read about the city of Joppa, every time you see it on a map, think of the beautiful feet that carry the gospel of Jesus Christ. And be thankful, bunch of Gentiles that you are today, that you find yourselves incorporated with the family of God. It's marvelous. Because of those, because of that wonderful message, I'm so thankful. You and I had no right. If it were not for him, we'd be lost for it. Paul reminds the Ephesians, does he not? You remember what it was like in time past when you were Gentiles in the flesh. Do you remember what it was like to be without hope and without God? Every once in a while it's good for us to remember what it would have been like for us if we'd never come to the Lord. But marvelous. Praise God for God that we now find ourselves. That's good. And that's good. Father, we're most thankful to Kirk for being here today. We're grateful in particular for the opportunity to spend time in the Word of God. Think about the city of Joppa. It moves us to notice this intricate detail in the scripture, that these aren't just coincidences. Father, it moves us all the more because we see ourselves as those Gentiles in flesh that have been brought through Joppa, carried by the kings of the very temple of God. Father, we're so thankful today for the Lord Jesus. I pray earnestly that everybody in this room would recognize that the Lord Jesus is the only Savior. They would take ownership of their own sin, recognizing that they need him, that they would be saved. Father, for those of us who know him today, let our hearts beat a bit faster. Let us joy and revel and glory in the fact that we've been brought to Joppa, that our wonderful Savior has rescued us. Father, help us to recognize our role in Joppa. Help us to be those with beautiful people, carrying the message of the good news of salvation to all those with whom we come in contact with. Bless us for the rest of this day, we pray, Father. We're thankful for this conference, for the organizers, for the tremendous effort that so many have put in. In particular, we're thankful for this meal now. We take it literally from the hand of God. We know that all things come from our Father. All these good things that we enter into, and we literally take it from him, asking you to bless the hands that have prepared it for us, bless our conversation and our time together. We pray that the food will do well for us, strengthen us, that we could serve the Lord as we will. Bless us now, we pray, in your Savior's name.